text for this first Sunday morning of a new year is going to be Revelation 22 and verse 20. Revelation 22 and verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Over the past few days and weeks, we've spent a lot of time meditating upon the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've taken the opportunity, which we ought to do regularly, to rejoice in the mystery and the majesty of the Incarnation. I do hope we've found it in our hearts as we've done this, thinking about Christ's birth at Bethlehem, to be able to cry with the Apostle Paul, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." I hope we've again been able to cut through all of the add-ons and the rubbish that we attach to Christmas, to stand and to marvel at what it really is all about. With joyful bewilderment, we've contemplated Almighty, infinite, eternal God becoming the baby held in his mother's arms at Bethlehem. Did you do it? Some of the hymns we sing are wildly inaccurate at points at Christmas time, but there are many, many, many deep and profound things that we do sing there as well. I hope that those things impacted upon us, veiled in flesh, that Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Love singing those familiar old words, meditating on them, then trying to find new old hymns as well, and new hymns, to bring home something of the power of the Incarnation. Some words I found from Martin Luther, who wrote, "All praise to thee, eternal Lord, clothed in a garb of flesh and blood, choosing a manger for thy throne, when worlds on worlds are thine alone. Once did the skies before thee bow, a mother's arms contain thee now. Angels who did in thee rejoice, now listen to thy infant voice." It's good. It's important to meditate on that. And for me, the Incarnation, with every single passing year, becomes more and more exciting, more stupendous. But it's only part of the plan of salvation. It's not something which is done in isolation. It's the beginning of a human life which will span 33 or so years. It will scale the heights of moral and spiritual perfection, and it will constantly be leading to the cross. But the Son of God will identify so completely with us that he will take our sin upon himself, and he'll experience the punishment that we should have received. And he dies in our place, and he rises in power and victory from the dead, breaks its grip over us before ascending through the clouds to the right hand of God the Father. And we can only imagine what a reception the Lord Jesus Christ must have received from heaven as he ascended victorious, having won, having completed everything that God had sent him to do. How heaven must have resounded to the cries of victory, the songs of praise, as Jesus, in our humanity, enters heaven, sits down at the right hand of the Majesty on High to commence his mediatorial reign, his reign over history and the universe. But even that's not the end of the plan. As we sang in our first hymn, brothers and sisters, this Lord Jesus shall return again. And I thought that, having spent so much time looking backwards and thinking about his first advent, we could profitably spend time this morning looking forwards and thinking about his second coming, his return. What I want to do is to think about the similarities and differences between the two advents, the two comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally asking myself and asking you, are we ready for when he returns? So let's look firstly at the similarities between the first and second coming of Christ. And you might immediately think, well, there aren't many similarities between the incarnation at Bethlehem and then what theologians call the parousia, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are such astonishingly different events, and they are. But there are similarities as well, and I want to note a couple of them under this first heading. One is that both Advents, both comings of Christ, are events which have been promised by God. Now, what we've been doing probably over the past few weeks is, with great excitement and joy, we've been tracing the prophecies concerning the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ through the Old Testament. We've done that, haven't we? And I find that really exciting. I love to, with a New Testament perspective, look back through the incarnation to what God was saying before it happened, and how he built up all of these promises so lovingly, so faithfully through the prophets in the Old Testament era. And we go right back to Genesis 3. We hear that somebody born of a woman is going to crush Satan's head. And we hear God promising that a child will come, born of a woman, to be our champion. We go on through Genesis and we hear a promise to Abraham, who hasn't got any children, that one of his children somewhere down the line is going to be a blessing, not just to his family, but to all the nations of the earth. And we have promises to Judah that the scepter, the reign, will never ever depart from his family. We have a prophecy that comes out of the lips of a false prophet, Balaam, who's able to say, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. Now, there are Job's words regarding his Redeemer, who he knows is going to stand on the face of the earth. Promises given to David that his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom because of one of his sons. Isaiah speaks of the virgin birth. He speaks of the phenomenal thing that this child will be Emmanuel, God with us. He'll be wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. There's Micah's prophecy concerning his birth at Bethlehem. Malachi has prophecies concerning the Messiah. And it's one of the most delightful areas of study to discover Christ in the Old Testament. If you want a good book, simple to read, too thick, I like those sorts of books. Ed Clowney, Discovering Christ in the Old Testament. His proper title is The Unfolding Mystery. Jim Packer on the front of it says it will stir your heart as well as your mind, and it certainly has mine over the years. Go back through the Old Testament, discover Christ in the Old Testament. God had piled promise on top of promise, each one saying something a little bit more about the Christ, and then finally he does it, he sends him exactly as he said he would. We look back, we put our finger on the text of Scripture, and we trace the word from Eden right through to Bethlehem, and we say, look at that, God did exactly what he said he'd do, as he said he would do it. And God was always on time. He kept every single promise. He kept the promise, even when humanly speaking, it didn't seem possible. But he kept his word. That's true, isn't it? That is true. The Old Testament promises the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we look back and we see God did it exactly as he said he would. Well, don't forget that God has given us more promises about the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the New Testament is taken up with promises concerning the return of Christ. I don't think there's a single New Testament writer who doesn't explicitly speak of the return of the Lord. Matthew does, in chapter 24 and verse 30. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He will send his angels with the sound of a trumpet, and they will gather the elect from the four winds.
Mark does it in chapter 13 and verse 32. Speaking of the return of the King of Kings, he writes, "No one knows the day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed then, watch and pray, for you don't know what time it will be." Luke writes about it. The Acts of the Apostles, this same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. John in his Gospel, in his letters, here in Revelation as he quotes from Jesus, who says, "I am coming quickly," is often talking about the return of the Lord Jesus. The Apostle Paul can scarcely write a chapter without mentioning Christ's return. They're all filled with the reality of the return of Jesus. The same with Jude, the same with Peter, the same with James. The more we think about it, the more forced we are to say that this is the great hope of the New Testament. It's the great hope of Scripture, that Christ will return again. Now, God doesn't lie, does he? His track record is absolutely perfect. Let's not judge God by our standards. We are imperfect. We make promises. We say we're going to do things, and then very frequently we don't do them. We are at the beginning of a new year. I expect a lot of you made resolutions, and probably you've broken some of them already. Maybe you'll get all the way through. I shouldn't be so hard on you. In fact, you will really keep all your resolutions. That's great. I make them, I'm going to lose a stone and a half every single year. If I'd kept that resolution, there wouldn't be anything left of me. The amount of times I've made that resolution, I'm going to get fit, properly fit this year. Well, if I'd kept that resolution every single time I've made it, I'd be doing Ironman triathlons by now. I have great intentions, make great promises, and invariably fall absolutely flat on my face. And even our best and most noble promises, they rest on shaky foundations. But God's promises don't rest on shaky foundations. What God says, he does. And we've seen that as we've traced through the Old Testament concerning the first coming of Christ. And having given us such a superabundance of promises concerning his second coming, it seems reasonable that God would expect us to take him seriously about the return of Christ. God can say, "Well, look, I kept every single one of those promises about his first coming, then surely you're going to believe me when I talk about my son's second coming." Nothing could stop that first advent. Satan tried to constantly, didn't he? He tried to turn absolutely the whole world against God, but nothing could stop God's promises. Not the wickedness of the world before the flood, not the weakness of the patriarchs, not the violence of Pharaoh, or the evil of Haman, or the threats of Sennacherib, or the boasts of Antiochus Epiphanes, not even Satan himself. And nothing will stop the second advent. It's fixed, it's immovable, it's inevitable. It doesn't matter how much they're laughing out there, it won't change God, because God is God and they're not God. It doesn't matter how many times people say it won't happen, God is God and it will happen, because God keeps all of his promises, and it's as sure as the promise of God. The second coming of Christ, I hope you realise it, is simply history waiting to happen. And no one will prevent the return of the King. We must believe in the reality of the second coming in the same way in which we believe in the reality and the power of his first coming. Yes, we look back to what happened, and we shouldn't just do it at Christmas, should we? We should do it 365 days a year. But we should also look forward to what is going to happen 365 days a year. And if there's a leap year, you can have another day in which to do it. We should constantly be looking
for what God has promised. And that really brings me to the second sub-point under this first heading of the similarities, is that both Advents are events which are longed for by men. We know how the hope of Christ's first coming gripped the lives of the faithful. We were reminded about it last Sunday evening with Mike preaching to us about Simeon, how this had filled his life. He was longing to see the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told in how the Old Testament prophets inquired and searched carefully concerning the salvation that they were talking about. They were peering into the future with eyes that were longing to see the rising of the Son of God. We're told how Abraham rejoiced to see Christ's day, how somehow by faith he saw it and was glad. It was still a long way away, but they were longing for it. They were living for it. Their life had a focal point. It was the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. But in precisely the same way, we find men and women in the New Testament longing for the return of Jesus Christ. Here, the Apostle Paul suddenly bursting out with that cry of Maranatha, O Lord, come. John can't but put his amen to the promise of Jesus here, that he is coming quickly, as he says, Amen, let it be. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. These people are excited, aren't they? Yeah. They are excited about the prospect of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if people were longing for the beginning, then how much more should we be longing for the climax, for the end, for the climax of the victory? They had to wait a long, long time for the first advent. From Genesis 3, the first preaching of the gospel, to Bethlehem is an immense span of time measured in thousands of years. From Abraham to Jesus is, what, 2,000 years? From Isaiah to Jesus is 800 years. From Micah to Jesus, 750 years. From Malachi to Jesus, 450 years. But God kept his promise. And at exactly the right time, the Messiah came. Maybe for us, waiting for the second coming of Jesus Christ, things seem to have taken so long. It's been 2,000 years. That's an awful lot of days. Some of you mathematicians are already working it out in your heads. Something like 750,000 days. And that's a long, long time. 750,000 times the sun has risen and set, and another day has passed, and the return of the King hasn't come about. In some ways, we should be really thankful to God for his patience, and I am. And I thank God that Jesus has not returned yet, and it's still a day of grace. But 750,000 days of grace should not have dulled our longing, or our excitement, or our expectation. God's grace and his patience and his mercy have not been given to us to dull our anticipation, but to make us thankful and more active and urgent in serving whilst his patience still continues. We have to remember that time isn't important really to God. He's bigger than time. 1,000 years are like a day to God. A day can be like 1,000 years. And it might be another 1,000 years are still given to this world. Could be. I don't know. Or it could be that this world is moving into the last moments of her present existence. And the soon of Revelation 22 is chronologically very, very soon. We don't know. But whatever, the theme of the New Testament is be ready. Be prayerful. Be watchful. Live in the light of that momentous day. Listen to what Paul says in Titus 2, verse 12. We should live soberly and righteously
and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Are we still longing for the appearing of Christ? Are those words, or that word, Maranatha, is it ever in our prayers? O Lord, come. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The Lord that we love, who was born at Bethlehem, who lived in Galilee, who died on a cross in Judea, in our place, who rose from the dead, who reigns in heaven, this same Lord Jesus is going to come back. Paul calls him in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. It won't be a vision. It won't be a theophany. The Lord Jesus himself will return that we might be with him forever and ever. Don't we love him? Don't you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he the delight of your heart? Is he the one who is the chief amongst 10,000 to you? The altogether lovely one? The meaning of life, the one that you live for, you live because of him, you love him. Well, if we love him, then we will long for his appearing and live for it. Sometimes I get it wrong and it's simply a day that I'm looking forward to. And that's not enough. It's the Lord that we are looking forward to seeing again. And his return. And the day is simply his day. It will be the Lord himself who comes back again. Well, secondly, let's look at differences between the two Advents. Clearly, there's a difference in terms of location. The first Advent takes place in almost total secrecy as far as this world is concerned. It takes place in a quiet corner of a small country in an obscure part of the Roman Empire. 99.99999% of the world's population would have been completely unaware that God had sent his son into the world. It's astonishing, really. On that night when Emmanuel was born into this world, there were families living in Britain, in Gaul, in China, in America, in Australia, in Africa, who were unaware of the coming of the king. They woke up, they lived that day, they went to sleep, unaware that Emmanuel was in their midst. John says he was in the world, and the world didn't know him. But there'll be nothing secretive about the second coming of the Lord. There'll be no one who is unaware. Paul can say, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Those in heaven, of those on earth, of those under the earth, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. John says, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. There'll be no doubt as to who he is. There's a difference between the first and the second comings of Christ. When Jesus lived in this world for those 33 years, people often scratched their heads and said, could this be the Christ? Who is this person? Is he? Isn't he? I'm not sure. I don't think he is. Maybe he is. And they didn't know. Well, they won't be saying that when Christ returns. At the first coming, the angels startled a few shepherds on the hills above Bethlehem. When he returns, his voice is going to stop the world. You might wonder how one man, even the Lord of glory, could be seen by everybody who lives on a globe at the same time. There's people down there, you see, and then there's people up here. How can they see together the return of the Son of God? I don't know. But then there's lots of things I don't know. I don't know how he will roll up the universe
like a man folding up his coat.
I don't know how he's going to raise the dead. I don't know how the church will be caught up into the air to meet him. I don't know how fire will burn through the expanse of the universe, and out of that fire will come a restored heaven and earth. But I know that he knows. And that's absolutely enough for me. Because my Lord, my King, he does all things well. And I'm thankful that Jesus is in charge of the logistics of that great day. And he'll do it well, and it will be very, very good.
The first Advent, if I can just catch my thoughts and go back to where I was something which was local.
The second Advent will be global. There might be a difference in terms of the glory that Jesus Christ displayed.
In his first appearing, his glory was hidden, wasn't it?
It was latent. I know the old artists love to put a halo around the baby's head and give Mary one as well for good measure. Two for the price of one, why not? Well, it wasn't like that. Jesus didn't have a halo round his head. For sure, there was glory there, but it was in his character, it was in his words, it was in his life, in his love. That's where the glory of God was seen. Sure, sometimes the glory did burst to the fore, as it did on the Mount of Transfiguration. The power of God was seen in Christ as he raised the dead and he stilled the storm. But in his first coming, he came as the man of sorrows. And Isaiah says, there wasn't any beauty, any majesty, any outward beauty or glory that we should desire him. In fact, men would hide their faces from him. He was the suffering, stooping servant. But when he returns, in his own words, it will be with power and great glory. I love the old hymn that's meant an awful lot to me at many points of my life, which sums up the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, look ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now. From the fight, returned victorious. Every knee to him shall bow. Crown him, crown him. Crowns become the victor's brow. And the sight will be absolutely glorious. Then there's a difference in the purpose of the two Advents. He came the first time not to condemn the world, but to save the world. He came to give his life a ransom for many. But when Jesus returns, it will be to judge the world. Men and women will primarily be judged on how they've responded to him and to his gospel. The great dividing line is going to be between those who have believed and those who have rejected. Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 7 speaks of when Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you get that? The dividing line is our response to the gospel. Jesus doesn't divide the world into comparatively good people and comparatively bad people. It's not like a 50% goodness where you go to that side, or 51%, and if you've been a little bit more bad than good, then I'm afraid you have to go to that side. Jesus came to a world that was radically and profoundly bad, and he died to pay for the sins of sinners. And as many as receive him, as many as believe in him, to them he gives the right to become children of God. And as many as reject him, they will have renounced their right, the privilege, the honour of being a child of God and finding salvation through his name. John says when some people see him, they're going to mourn. They're going to weep. They'll see the one that they've rejected and despised and dismissed, and they won't rejoice in a saviour. They'll tremble before a judge. I wanted to say there's a difference between the consequences of the two comings of Jesus Christ. The first advent the incarnation was to open the gates of heaven. And 20 centuries later, in the grace and mercy of patience of God, the gates are still open. And on the grounds of Christ's death for our sin at Calvary, he's still saying, come. He was saying that in chapter 22, come, still room. There's still time. There's still hope. The Lord of glory, the Son of God, says, come. And his mighty arms are still outstretched to sinners. And still, he says, come. Believe on him. Trust him. Receive his salvation. Call him Lord, King, Master, Saviour. But the door won't stay open for eternity. Jesus, speaking of his return, put it like this. He says, one day the Master will arise and he will shut the door. And it will be the end. The resurrection will have taken place. Those believing in Jesus as Lord and Saviour are raised to everlasting glory and bliss. And those who've rejected him to shame and everlasting contempt. Where are you going to be when Jesus returns? He's coming again. God has said he will, and God doesn't lie. Well, isn't it then imperative that you're ready now, today, even this morning? The only way we can be ready for that day is to bring our lives exactly as they are, not with an attempt to make ourselves better, first of all. That won't work. We come as the sinners that we are. People who failed. People who've fallen. We've broken God's law. We've got no rights at all to anything. But God deals with us with grace. With mercy. And he says, what you owe, I'll put to the account of my Son. And what he deserves, I'll give to you. Come and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask him to receive you, to forgive you, to wash you, to clothe you, to change you, to save you. And with the church, you'll be able to cry, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And those of us who are Christians, are we crying that? We live between the two most momentous events in history, Christ's first advent and his second advent. The first has happened, the second will happen. May our lives reflect the reality of that glorious hope when we shall forever be with our Lord. May the chorus of our days be, Maranatha, O Lord, come. Amen.